Psalm 33 reads, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with lyre. Make melody to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, as we begin our time in your word this morning, we ask that you would be with us, that you would remove any hindrances in our heart or in our ears or in our eyes, Lord, so that we can hear your word clearly. Let me disappear, Lord, and let your word come forward. For it is about your word. It is not me, Lord. It is your word that transforms hearts. Father, we come to you now asking for your guidance as we spend time in your word, which is our true touchstone. We ask this in the name of your Son, the Word made flesh. In his name we pray. Amen. Just one note. Doug and Holly were talking about Chuck and Lorraine, and they started the Awana program. Please know they were in their early teens when they did that back in the 60s. Just wanted to let you know that. They, you know. The fruit of the Spirit, that's what we've been talking about. Living a fruitful Christian life. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. There we go. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, living a fruitful Christian life. And it has nothing to do with technology. Amen. Do we have it? There we go. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. This morning, we draw this series, Living a Fruitful Christian Life, to a close. We've taken our time to go through each of these fruits, as Paul calls them, and lays them out and look at them as far as how do they come to be experienced in our Christian walk. Now, I could say I hope that you enjoyed this series. But that's not really why you preach, right? Right, Joe? We don't preach to have people say, "I really enjoyed that." Because, see, the means that what preaching is for, it's not to get everybody to enjoy the sermon. Preaching is to transform us from who we are to who God calls us to be. Sometimes the best sermon is not the sermon you like, but the sermon you don't like. Because sometimes a sermon is sticking into you. And it's calling you to something that you need to repent. I've said it before, it's sometimes difficult as a pastor because every time you open the word, I don't use it to convict you, but God uses it to convict me. And every time that I look at the scripture, I see my failings and I need that. What I need is for Christ to continue to transform me. We sang that song, "Every hour I need you." I got news for you. That's not just for you guys, that's for me. And it's not every hour. It's every second of every minute of every hour of every day of every week for every year. That's how often I need Jesus. Because when I don't have Jesus, I do one thing, I rely on me. And I'm not what you want to rely on. Jesus is what I want to rely on. I fall way too often to rely on me. In the book of Proverbs, we find a passage that will deal very well with what we're talking about today. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Well, to many of us, that really doesn't say much, because there are not many cities in the United States that I can think of, and I've traveled quite extensively, that I have seen a wall in a city. But if you think about when these were being said, this is in the book of Proverbs, we think of this. This is Jerusalem and the walls. The walls were there. The cities were walled. Why? The cities were walled because walls gave protection. They gave a sense of comfort. They allowed life to be lived in protection. In the same way, when we think about self-control, self-control is very much a wall to help us to live a way that is abundant, but that is good for us. Without walls, we're like a city that can be open to destruction. When Nehemiah, here's Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislez, in the 20th year, that as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanai, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who have survived in the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He understood that it was necessary for the walls of Jerusalem to be built because it provided protection for the people of Israel that were there. What's the first thing that what Nehemiah does when he goes back to Jerusalem? He gathers together and he tells the people, we must build the walls. Build the walls. When Sue and I lived in North Dakota, we lived about 12 miles from the city of Washburn, North Dakota. Washburn is the place where they have rebuilt Meriwether Lewis and William Clark's Fort Mandan, one of the forts that was built by the explorers in the 1800s as they went and explored the Louisiana Purchase. The guide will tell you that the first order of business when they landed was to erect walls. They wanted to keep the things that were bad for them, that would destroy them, on the outside. We need walls in our life, because when we take the walls down, we open ourselves to destruction. We tend to think that by knocking walls down, we live more abundantly. But what we find is that we really open ourselves to falling away from abundant living. Let me turn with you to Galatians chapter 5. And this is verses 19 and 21. It's not the verses we've been looking at, but it sets up the flow of the passage we've been working on. And here's what it says. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is the flesh. This is living without self-control, but giving in to your baser emotions, your baser desires. God doesn't want you living like that. He wants you to understand the goodness of life, and he calls you to have self-control. Let's look at a couple of the things that Paul talks about here. I'm going to take a few of these words and put them together as I think they go together. Look at this: sexual immorality, sensuality, and orgies. Oh, good. I spelled it orgist in my my notes here. I want to share with you this story. I shared it with a friend of mine the other day. This is the story of David. It's out of 2 Samuel. We talk about David and the greatness of who David was as a king. The story starts in the spring of the year, the time when kings went out to battle. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman and said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him and lay with him. We can talk about self-control. We don't know why. I mean, we could say it's not really a problem that David didn't go out to war, but it's what he was supposed to be doing, and he was not where he was supposed to be doing. And as he was not where he was supposed to be doing, he went out one evening and was walking on the roof, and he espied Bathsheba bathing. Now, that's not strange that she would be up there, but David didn't turn from her. He looked at her. And he allowed that image to be burned into his mind, but not only into his mind, but into his heart. And it grew. And the self-control disappeared. Instead of looking and turning away, he feasted upon it. And he allowed it to go. And he then said, "Well, is that not Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah?" And he sins for her. All self-control of David has been destroyed. There are no walls around his city. We don't have to think very long if we know the story. What happens? God calls David out for what he has done. He not only takes and goes and commits adultery, but he commits murder because he knows that he has sinned, and he allows his sin to multiply. I don't know about you, but I have found many times when I sin, I don't stop short. Because once that wall is down, I got freedom. And I can sin on top of a sin. And that's what David did. He committed adultery. He let his walls down. Commits adultery, and then he commits murder. And the sin found him out. We don't hide our sin from God. God knows exactly what we're doing. But I want to think about this morning. Because it's not only about what happens in the Bible, it's about how does that apply to us today. Today, sexual immorality, sensuality, orgies. Have you read the newspaper? If you haven't, then you don't realize the darkness that is out there. All of the kids that have recently been rescued from child sex trafficking. Kids. Young kids, little children, sold into sex trafficking because we've allowed our walls to be knocked down. We have started taking what God gave us, which is human sexuality, and we've allowed the walls to be knocked down, and we do not control it among the lines that God has given, which is between a man and a woman in holy matrimony. There's a movie out on Netflix called Cuties. If you got Netflix, you ought to cancel it. That movie is nothing but showing the sexuality of young girls. Young girls. I got granddaughters. I don't want to see my granddaughters acting like they're strippers. I don't want to see them doing those dances where they're shaking their booty. My granddaughters should not be shaking their booty. Your goddaughters should not be shaking their booty. Your granddaughters should not be shaking their booty. Let's call back to having some common sense in the discussion. We have seen that human sexuality has now embraced that young kids can determine whether boys or girls or whatever it is. A young man by the name of Desmond the Magnificent, is a 9-year-old or 11-year-old boy that has been on TV as a drag queen, and he's been honored. That's an abomination. Do you hear me? If you didn't hear me, let me say it again. It's an abomination to the Lord. But it's being lifted as something that is good. Because the walls of our understanding of sexuality have been broken down. And we allow everything to come in, thinking that that's good. But the lives that are ruined, I remember when Dan Quayle, the vice president, talked about Murphy Brown, who she was going to have a child, Miss Candace Bergen, and everybody got all upset because it was showing this idea of she was just going to have a child, like she was going to buy a dog. Do you realize how many broken families there are? How many kids grow up in broken families, not just because women have decided to have children, but because of men not being able to live up to their responsibilities? Men are supposed to have children, but they're to have them in relationships with their wives. I won't even touch on the rampant nature of sexual transmitted diseases. Or I won't even touch on the number of children, unborn children, that are sacrificed year after year at the altar of our sexual desire. When we want something to be upset about, that ought to be it, right there. I was not sure I was going to talk on this one this morning. I woke up this morning, and I was a little bit convicted about it. But God showed me what I needed to do. You know, in our world, we are an alcohol-fueled world. You know, I'm not watching any sports or anything else, but do you realize how much money is spent by beer companies and distributors and distillers telling us what? That you live a great life, a wonderful life when you drink a beer or when you open their bottle of whiskey. Ah, life is good. You're one of the chosen people. That's not what it is. Now, I said I had to be very careful because the Bible doesn't say do not drink. People have asked about that. When I got my ordination, one of the first things that was said was the guy asked me, he asked me, which of my drugs do I use? And he was asking that question because in the Southern Baptist Church, most of the pastors abstain from drinking alcohol. My response to him is, well, you know, the other night I was at my niece's wedding and I had a glass of wine in response to the toast. Champagne. So was that wrong? Well, we see Jesus is at a wedding and there's wine there. Now, we need to understand that there are places in the Bible where there is wine, alcoholic, but there is also fresh squeezed grapes, juice, that would be considered wine also. So not every time that we see the word wine is it referring to alcoholism, to alcoholic drinks. But what we do know is it says this. It says about drunkenness. It says that drunkenness is wrong. Drinking without self-control. Now, let me be really clear so that you do not misunderstand what I'm going to say here. If you are a young person and you have not had a beer or had a drink, then don't. Don't rely on your self-control. Don't do it. If there is one thing I wish I could do, I wish I could go back to that day when I never had a drink. Now, I have not battled it like others, but I have. I can tell you of a time when I was in college and I got carried into the McDonough County Hospital by 4 McDonough County sheriffs because I was that unconscious. That's not something I'm proud of, and that's not something they show you on TV either. We've got people that have battled alcoholism here. And I give them great respect for every day that they make that battle. I do, man. I do. Kids, don't think that you can open that bottle and escape from it. Don't think that it will help you escape your life or the troubles you may be in. If you need help to get through trouble, there's one place to turn. And that's not Jim Beam. It's Jesus Christ. Does anybody say that again? Amen. Say it again.
Amen.
All right. Drunkenness. Man, when we see accounts in the Bible, there is accounts of drunkenness. Here's what Isaiah 28:7 says. These are also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel. They stumble in giving judgment. When you drink, you don't have good judgment.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Been there. This is Genesis chapter 9, 20-23. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Obviously, folks, that was an alcoholic wine. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers about it. Then Shem and Jephthah took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. I could also show you in Genesis chapter 19 the story of Lot. The way that his two daughters got him drunk to lay with him to have children. There is not a good story that comes out of drunkenness. So don't go there. Too often we think that we can be the one that makes it. There's a lot of guys here that can tell you that doesn't work. You open that bottle, man, and it's got you. Let me show you these two verses. The first is this, 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. You're going to be dominated by alcohol? It may be lawful, but do you want to be dominated? Do you want to have your life and your walls torn down and find out you can't do it? 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful, but not things. All things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Got news for you. Anybody want to tell me, anybody that knows anything about drinking, that drinking builds you up? No, nobody wants to do that. Okay, I won't either, because it doesn't. It doesn't. Let's move on. Fits of anger, enmity, strife. For Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will it not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Proverbs 29:11 says, "A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a quiet man holds back." Cain gave full vent to his spirit that day. How about this one? The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house about David was playing the lyre. And as he did day by day, Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall. I will pin David to the wall." Nothing is good when we allow our anger to control us. I've been there. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. We just saw this just a minute ago. Let's go back to it real quick. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Sin is crouching at the door. If you're angry, its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. It's right there. That's exactly what we're finding. It says that sin is at the door. Do not let your sin, let your anger turn to sin. There is a righteous anger, but we are not righteous in our own, and so often the anger we have metastasizes and becomes a sin, as it was when Cain kills his brother, when Saul sought to kill David. You know, when we talk about self-control, we should probably put in there the show of the talk about David in the cave. Saul came in, and David's soldiers told him, "There is Saul. Go ahead and take revenge upon him because he's trying to kill you." And what did David do? He said, "I won't lay hands on the Lord's anointed." He controlled his anger. He controlled what other people were listening to, and he controlled himself. He didn't let his anger run wild. Let's continue. Jealousy, envy. As they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistines, the women came out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry. This saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. Envy. Envy was in the heart of Saul. He had been the king and he had loved the adulation. And now David, the boy that had been a shepherd, had come and played to quiet his spirit, is now his warrior. And as they come in and they go out, David is getting the accolades. David has killed his tens of thousands and Saul his thousands. And it just hurts Saul to the very quick. And he allowed his sin, his anger to become sin. Jealousy. Envy. And Naboth, the Jezreel, had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it is near my house. And I will give you a better vineyard for it seems good to you. I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid I should give you the inheritance of my father." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth, the Jezreel, had said to him. And for he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my father." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. He was jealous. He wanted that property. And he allowed that jealousy to foster. He didn't take Naboth's answer, "I can't give it to you," and say, "Okay." He allowed it to eat into his heart so that what ends up happening? Naboth gets killed. And of course, he gets his garden. We need to be very careful. It seems like this is one of the sins that has kind of escaped us recently. This is from Book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. This is the Ten Commandments. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servants or his female servants or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's." Covet. Covet. We covet too often. We want to have what their neighbor has. They have that big house. I got to have that big house. And we're willing to do just about anything to get it. We sell our souls. We destroy our families in our ambitious rush. We don't just enjoy what God has given us. God gives us. We should be rejoicing at what others get, especially if they are Christian brothers. God knows what he's doing. God knows the gifts that he gives to people. If somebody has more than you, Did God give it to him? Then rejoice. Rejoice in his blessing. We tend to think that because somebody has something that they got it, that we deserve it. That's not the right. God knows what we want. God knows what we need. He knows what we need. Too often we want to tell him what we want. He knows what we need. The Apostle Paul uses a number of sports metaphors in his epistles. You know, one of the things I've always loved is to watch sports. I just love to see the competition, the achievement of individuals. I can remember watching the Olympics and just watching the people that were running and swimming. And swimming was one of the things I always enjoyed. I can remember in the 2012 Olympics, it doesn't seem like it was 8 years ago, when Ryan Lochte went up against Michael Phelps. Michael Phelps was one of the greatest swimmers ever. When he was at Beijing in the 2008 Olympics, he had broken all kinds of records. But now there was a young gun shooting for him, this Ryan Lochte. You know what happens when you become a star? So many things come pushing into you. Endorsements and speaking engagements and everything else. To become an Olympian requires self-control. Controlling what you do in your life. You know, you may say that it's fun to go swimming, but is it fun when it's 5 o'clock in the morning and you go swim for 2 hours? No. Fun is playing around in the water and relaxing on the side. But it was an Olympic swimmer swims and exercises. And not only that, they watch what they eat. They have to work on dedicating themselves. They control everything. They don't go out at night because they need to get their sleep. Because they're dedicated to the idea of excellence. My question for you, let me turn to this passage here. I put it up here and I didn't touch on it at all. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Self-control. It's a spirit that God gives to us, his children, because he knows we did not have it before. It's something he wants us to have so that we can have an abundant life. It's amazing. You have to have walls to have an abundant life. Here's the question I would ask you. Do you desire to gain the wreath? Do you desire? Are you willing to commit to gaining the wreath? Are you willing to be like an athlete that trains himself, who dedicates himself, who exercises self-control so that you can gain an imperishable wreath? That's the question Paul asks. He says, I do it. How do we do that? How do we do that? I hope you all answer that that's what you want. But how do we do it? We do it by abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ. Without Christ, we cannot do this. But let's talk a little bit further. There's something that, there was a gentleman by the name of Foster, and he wrote a book called Spiritual Disciplines. I talked to the men on Wednesday and on Thursday night, and we were talking about the fact that we don't pray. We take their freedom in Christ and we turn it into just the not need to do anything. We don't need to read our Bible because, well, I'll come to church on Sunday and the pastor will beat me over the head with scripture. I don't need to pray because, well, one of the elders will come up and they'll pray. But I don't need to do all this stuff because I got freedom in Christ. You got freedom in Christ. But if you want to grow in Christ, you need to train yourself. You need to do the things that are necessary to grow in Christ. Train. You know what? If you're an Olympian, or even if you're a professional golfer, they have coaches. And they come in and they tell them what needs to be done. You got a coach. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Who is that? That's God. You want to talk to the coach? Get in prayer. Call the coach. Find out what he wants for you to do. James 1:5, if you need wisdom, ask our generous God and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. God wants you to come to him. He wants you to say, Lord, I don't know. Help me. God loves to help his people. Don't be afraid to go to God. Eat right. Now, I'm probably not one to stand up here and talk about eat right. I saw my picture the other day. It looks like I ate everything in the pantry. Yeah, so my wife's always trying to tell me, so you can't get after her. It's all me. She's always trying to do that, you know, switch something out. Oh, this is good for you. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I know what's good for me. Smoked meats, bacon, all kinds of things that are really not good for me. Those are really good for me. But anyway, I digress. Eat. Eat right. What do you need to eat to be a good Christian and growing in Christ? Deuteronomy 8:3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. You see that? Read it out loud with me. Deuteronomy 8:3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And where do we find that? Right here. Right here. Do you realize how many Bibles are sold every year? Millions of them. They're always coming up with a new edition. I'm sorry, I got a buddy, works for Crossways, and I joked with him one time. I said, man, how many Bible different editions are you going to come up with? I mean, I've got shelves full of Bibles of this edition and that edition and everything else. It's not what edition you have. It's not what translation you have. I can talk about that another time. But it's whether you use it or not. If it sits on your shelf gathering dust, it doesn't matter what edition or what translation it is. It's not going to help you. You got to take it out. You got to crack the spine. And then you got to start spending time in it. And then you got to take your marker out and you got to highlight things. And you got to write notes to yourself. And you got to pray. Lord, as I spend time in your word, man, show me what I need to do. Cleanse me so I can be right before you. Last thing. It's there. It's supposed to be there. Ah, there we go. How about that? Gather with like-minded people. You remember when you were a kid and your mom told you about the people you used to gather with? You know, and you know, sometimes those people were people that led you astray. Sometimes. We won't go there. Some people, it was always the parents thinking I was the one that was doing it. So, you know, we're going to kind of dance light on that today. Here's the thing. In the last half month, the last 6 months, we've been doing virtual church, and we've got it going on today. And for a time, those things are good. When you're sick and you can't come, it's good. But it is not church. It's not. Church is the gathering of God's people to hear God's word proclaimed. And whether you realize it or not, when you come together, you lift each other up and you build into each other. And that's what the body of Christ is to do. When we sing those songs, I got news for you. I can listen to those songs all day on my phone while I'm sitting at home. But when I hear God's people singing, I need you, Lord. Every day, I need you. It touches my heart. Not like it does when I'm at home. I love Charles Stanley. I love a lot of great preachers. But you know what? They're not my preacher. They aren't speaking to me. God didn't call them to be my preacher. That's not to say you can't turn them on at home. Not what I'm saying. But God calls you to go to a local body of believers. We're going to touch on it again in a couple of weeks. Well, it's going to be a long way down the road, but here it is. This is Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as it is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let us not neglect to meet together. Draw a line through it, underneath it, not through it, but underneath it. Highlight it. Put it in bold. Let us meet together to encourage one another, to stir one another, to lift one another, to pray for one another. And look at what it says. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Brothers and sisters, I'm not a prophet. I can't tell you what's going on. But I can look at the world around me and I can tell you it's not getting brighter. It's getting darker. It's getting darker all the time. I don't know. But I know this, with the darkness, we need light. We need support. We need encouragement. So we need to be gathering together as the brothers and sisters of Christ to pray for one another, to pray for our communities, and to lift and encourage one another. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right. Well, we have come to the end of our time in the book of Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and verses 23. How to live a good, fruitful Christian life. That's what Christ wants us to do. He said, I came that you may live life, life abundantly. He doesn't want you to have the meagerness of life. He wants you to have life overflowing. He wants it to be like a garden that you walk out to and you planted two tomato plants and you got 150 tomatoes growing on it. Or like Sue's zucchini that's growing all over the place. I don't even know what you do with zucchini. What do you do with zucchini? Some people say you eat it. I don't think so. Remember, I told you I know what's good. Only if you hide it in other things. People, let us be serious for a moment. God wants you to have an abundant, fruitful life. That's why he gave you the Holy Spirit. To give you a way to live an abundant life now. You have a wonderful thing waiting for you in heaven, but you got a good thing here because you got the Holy Spirit leading you to abundant living now. You need to cultivate it. You need to start training. You need to start talking to the coach. You need to start eating right. And you got to remember to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm going to call the elder up who's going to lead the prayer time today. Come on, Roger. Let us close.